Consider the following words and how they are related to each other. Stain, blemish, falsehood, ugliness, wickedness, evil. These are all dimensions of sin. Anything contrary to God's holy will for our lives, anything contrary to the eternal plan of salvation, anything that is unrighteous, unholy, anything that cannot abide the glory of God, anything that alienates us, makes us strangers from God and from each other and from our own true selves. All of these things are part of what we mean by sin. We go on in our tradition to make distinctions about the kinds of sin, the most fundamental of which is this: all wrongdoing is sin, but not all sin is deadly. This is the basis in Scripture of the distinction between venial sin and mortal sin. Mortal sin is that which kills the life of grace and restores the child of God to the previous condition of the child of wrath. Venial sin does not end the life of grace, but it effaces it with a blemish. But there are other distinctions to be made about sin. And one of the most important of these is the difference between sins of weakness and sins of malice. And these two kinds of sin are at the heart of the parable told by the Lord Jesus in this morning's gospel. Two brothers of the same loving, generous, gracious Father. The younger brother surrenders to his temptations, to sins of weakness, greed, and lust. Rather than wait for his father to die and receive his inheritance, he demands it now. And then he runs away from home to a distant place to live a dissolute life. And once he's gone through his money with prostitutes, he has nothing and is plunged into despair. The country in which he lives experiences a famine. Now remember, the Lord Jesus, a Jew, is speaking to Jews. That is why it is significant that he doesn't become simply a farmhand, but a tender of the pigs. He's so desperate, he hungers for the slop the pigs eat. And even that he cannot obtain. This is the ultimate degradation. He has returned to the base condition of an unclean beast. Sins of weakness are sins, and they can destroy our lives if they gain control of us. Luke tells us, coming to his senses. Other translations have it, returning to himself. The point is, when he was lost in sin, sins of weakness, sins that reduced him to the condition of a beast, he was not his authentic self. Remember, sin alienates us from God, from others, and from our own true self. Coming back to himself, the illusion of the sin is pierced. Now he is no longer captive to these base desires that have enslaved him, though his freedom came only in desperation. Coming to himself, he realizes that even the hired hands in his father's household live a more dignified life than the misery in which he is trapped. And so he comes home, expecting nothing, and asking, intending to ask only, that he be allowed to be a servant. Instead, he's greeted by his father, who has never ceased looking for him. The father catches sight of him while he's still a long way off. The father has never stopped seeking him. And when the younger son returns, he finds to his everlasting wonder that he is not a servant in his father's house. He is restored to the dignity of his place as son and heir. The sins of weakness are set aside by contrition. Amendment of life, his return home, and above all, by his father's desire that he be restored to his place in the home. Now we come to the older son, the good brother, the one who has never rebelled, the one who in duty has remained at his father's side, fulfilling his obligations. He's coming in from the fields. You see, he's a diligent laborer. And then, when he learns from a field hand that his dissolute brother is back and the father has not only thrown a party, but slaughtered the fattened calf, that which is preserved for the occasions of greatest solemnity. Not only will he not go into the house, he is filled with rage at both his father and his brother, whom he won't acknowledge as a brother. Hear this. The servant says to the older sibling, "Your brother has returned." But when the father comes out to plead with him to come into the house and join the celebration, the older sibling says, "Your son, not my brother, your son." Implicit in his anger is his jealousy of the younger brother. If he had known that he could get his inheritance and go off with prostitutes and squander his life and live like a beast and then come back and be restored, the implication is, he would have gladly joined in the revels. But no, he stayed home and did his duty. And what has it got him? Nothing. Or so it seems. The father gently reminds him of what their life has been. "You are here with me always. Everything I have is yours." Now let's remember why Jesus is telling this parable in the first place. Tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to listen to Jesus. These are people who live beyond the law, people who are shamed and shunned, prostitutes, tax collectors, notorious public sinners, but they are drawn to Jesus and they hang on his words. Then Luke tells us, Pharisees and scribes began to complain. They are scandalized. "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. How dare he?" The Pharisees and scribes are not wicked men. These are deeply religious men who have spent their entire lives studying Torah, attempting to live in fidelity to the covenants. But they have missed the entire point of all that God has given Israel. They have come to be self-righteous, proud of their religious observance. And it is this that turns them to malice. Like the older son, they hold others in contempt because that they think of themselves as righteous men. When Jesus tells this story, what effect would it have had in their hearts? The scribes and Pharisees, who of us can hear these words and not be moved deeply, pierced in heart? My son, we must celebrate and rejoice because your brother was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. But we know, don't we, that the scribes and Pharisees were not moved to repentance and reconciliation. In fact, they doubled down on their hatred and contempt. They will hound him every day of his life. They will drive him to the cross. They will arrange for perjury in his kangaroo court so that he can be murdered by judicial means. That's the measure of their hatred, of their malice, in the name of religion. And that's the temptation for us. Sins of weakness and sins of malice corrupt us in different ways. We're all susceptible to both. But those who are tempted to sins of malice, like envy and jealousy and self-righteousness, have an extra burden because we don't see that we're in the wrong. We see only that those who have fallen prey to sins of weakness are in the wrong. We are scandalized by them. Rather than seeking to rejoice in their reconciliation. St. Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God, as it were, appealing through us." And what is the message? That whoever is in Christ is a new creation. All of this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. Pope Francis wants the entire church to remember this is our purpose, particularly in this Jubilee year of mercy. Not to be self-righteous, not to be scandalized by those who are weak, even those who are lost in degradation of the sins of weakness, but instead to be ministers of mercy. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If we are to overcome the threefold alienation from God, from others, and from our own true selves, not only must we allow Christ to free us from sins of weakness, but above all, we must allow him to free us from the sins of malice that can gnaw at our hearts and make us angry and bitter and hateful, even as we seek to praise the Lord. And being freed from both kinds of sin is possible only in Jesus Christ. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who did not know sin, so that we might become in him the righteousness of God.